This is number 15 in our series on creation, visible and invisible. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful book, this word, your word, that you've blessed us with, and for the light and the life that we have from these words because of the work of your Son. Thank you so much for what we have in Christ as members of the church, which is his body. We ask your hand upon the words spoken this morning, that they truly are your words and not just opinions and thoughts of myself. But we ask that your Spirit will have free course to work amongst us with your word. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in Christ, particularly that love that we share in Christ. And these things we thank in the name of our Lord Christ. Amen. So I'm still struggling every week as to how to approach this subject since we've gotten into the book of Revelation. And there are certain things that are difficult to understand, no doubt, but there are it's even harder to put them in words to make others understand. And I suspect that the studies on the book of Revelation can be not necessarily the most boring, but the most difficult to get excited about, just from the way that things are spoken and taught. I remember the first calculus class I took in college. This professor walked into the room, started writing on the board, wrote on the board for, I don't know, 45 minutes or whatever period of time it was, a series of problems and how they were solved, didn't say a word, turned around, and then gave us the assignment for the following week, and it meant absolutely nothing to me. And he, okay, hang on a second here. Can everybody hear me? Okay, I'm getting some yeses, and my microphone is turned up all the way, so I don't know if I can do anything on my end. I am a little bit further away from the mic as I normally am, because I've got so much stuff spread out in front of me, and I am working off the mic on my tablet. So please let me know. It's like Tony's out and coming back in. So anyway, the end of that story was that was a very unsuccessful class for me because of the professor himself, and not that I can blame him, but anyway. I think that certainly is a point in when it comes to speaking of the scriptures and being able to teach them properly. So I'm definitely not that person, but I appreciate patience. So this is number 15 in this series on visible and invisible creations. By invisible, I'm not talking about the microscopic world, all the things that go on inside the human body that were part of creation, which is phenomenal in itself. I'm talking about invisible things that have to do with principalities and powers and spirit beings primarily, as well as other things. But there are invisible things which have to do with creation itself, or a new creation, a creation that's not associated with heaven and earth, but a spirit creation within human being. So those are invisible things. And if you think that the angelic world itself is insignificant as far as creation is concerned, I might read a couple of verses here real quickly in Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 11. We read, "I beheld and heard, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders." And the word beast there would be the cherubs. and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Well, if I'm not mistaken, that's 100 million. So, is there anything in our, if there's anything in our mind that thinks that that spirit world is insignificant because we mainly focus on ourselves, let's remember that this, that was a heavenly scene and thing. We know that we're going to speak of 144,000 Jews that would be set aside for a particular work. That's certainly a quantity on earth that would be concerning, and the other or to be concerned about. And another verse in chapter 9 and verse 16, we read, you have to back up a couple of verses, but to get the context here. But it says, and the number of the army of horsemen were 200 million. So when you look at the spirit world and how it's involved in the book of Revelation, it is humongous. And there is a great warfare there. And so most of this book is, most of this prophecy has to deal with that particular thing because there is an enemy involved. And that enemy, of course, is Satan and the myriads of angels that are associated with him and what he's trying to accomplish. Having said that, this week, now I sent out something last week, so I doubt if everybody got it, but it's just kind of an aid to what we're going to do over the next few weeks. It basically broke down the message to the seven churches, which are in Asia, that we find in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. And we have, we started looking at them over the course of the last few weeks, and I rushed through it, and I backed off and said to myself that I'm going to take more time here and do this properly. And unfortunately, what that means is we'll get into it a little bit deeper, and it may take a little bit longer. I had to do it for my own sake because there's too much here that I don't understand. And in looking at the book of Revelation, I think it's important to look at words, particularly how they're used in the book of Revelation. And this morning, we will look at verse 2, or chapter 2, 1 to 7, which we started, I said, a couple of weeks ago, which is to the church of Ephesus. And we will look at the titles, or the description of Christ at the beginning. They each have the same pattern. They begin with a description or a title of Christ. And that set me back a little bit because I had to go back and try to figure out why he used those titles. And I think we'll see it comes into, we will see how those things begin to come together along with the fact that we're also going to look at the reward for overcomers and how that's associated with that title. And so, if you can bear with me, we're going to go through this one, and we'll be looking at a lot of words and how they're used in the Scripture. I don't know how else to approach the book of Revelation. Otherwise, we're just dealing with our own ideas and opinions, and we let the Scripture speak some manner. And I think that I appreciate what Alan did last Tuesday night, and particularly the fact that he made some comments about how he's going to search those things out that he felt that needed to be searched out. And I say a big amen to that idea, that Berean attitude of searching something out for yourself and understanding of something, as opposed to just taking whatever someone else has said and run with it and believe it. You have to, these scriptures have to be claimed for ourselves in our own mind, I believe, if we're going to understand them and fully appreciate them. So, anyway, let's start back in Revelation chapter 2. And I might say that chapter 1 gives us a lot of these titles that are going to be used in chapter 2. And that those were the first thing that John was introduced to as he began to speak about these things. And let's start with verse 1 in chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And let's remember, this is written not to cities, but it's written to synagogues or assemblies of believers in these cities, these Asian cities. And what that really means in that day that these things come to pass, I can't honestly say. I mean, I have an idea in my mind just by what's here, but it may be far from what will actually happen, how the Lord will address these cities. Unto the angel of the assembly of Ephesus write, these things, now here is his title, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And if we wouldn't have had chapter 1, we'd be totally confused. The last verse of chapter 1 reads, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden sticks, candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So right away we see this title is used. And if we back up a little bit further in verse, let's look at verse 10. And he's going to bring this title into fruition here in chapter 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the day of the Lord, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven assemblies which are in Asia. And then he lists those seven. In verse 12, and I turned to see the voice and that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And he goes on and gives more description of him. But here was John, and he saw this, or he heard this one, and he saw seven candlesticks, and he also saw that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man. And this begins this title. And so these titles are there for a reason, because he associates it here in the first chapter with the Alpha and Omega and the seven churches, and he's asked to put them in a book. So immediately that first title comes to our attention here in the first verse of chapter 2. So these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So what I see here is that he uses this term in the midst of, and I believe that's going to help us understand what is happening with this group of believers, and it's going to help us understand to at least get a little bit of the key to how to look at the book of Revelation. So here it says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And I believe if you look just at the word midst in the book of Revelation, I think it occurs 9 times. That's a good thing to do. I mean, you almost have to look at every word in this as you come to them and see how it's used in the book. And so in the next few chapters, the chapters that come after these seven, things written to the seven churches in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, you begin to see there's a throne, one who sits on that throne, and you're going to see the word midst occur several times there. So anything that this one that speaks of Christ, he is in the midst of, you will see that in itself has some significance. And you will see that as we look at verse 7, which is the reward of the overcomer. So let's read verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we have the word midst in association with the name. He, one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there's one who's going to walk in the midst of these seven assemblies, and the thing that they will receive as a reward is associated with the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He's in the midst of that. What does that mean? What's the tree of life? Is that a literal tree? We're going to have to look at the word paradise throughout all of Scripture. It's only used three times in the New Testament, but it's used several times in the Old Testament. And I think it has bearing on everything. It takes us all the way back to Adam and the Garden of Eden. And the word garden, you read several times in Genesis chapter 2 and also chapter 3. The word garden itself is the Koine Greek word in the Septuagint for paradise. So we will look at that here in a few moments. And I believe it has a whole lot to do with this very subject. The fact that we're going to see that also that the tree of there was a tree of life in the midst of paradise in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to turn to chapter 22 of Revelation, and we're going to see that there is a tree of life that's in the midst of something. So there's certainly a parallel between those two. And the first one takes us back to the original paradise where, and before sin, and when Adam was placed in that paradise. And we can see that it had its purpose, but there is one that's even a greater, there's an even greater purpose, and that we will find at the end of Revelation. And that, what we find at the end of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, has to do with a new heavens and a new earth, and also a new Jerusalem. And that's our center. We're looking at the different creations in Scripture, and so it must be of significance, particularly if this much attention is given to it. And we'll never know and fully understand the book of Revelation without looking at all the companion prophetical passages in the Old Testament that are associated with this. And that is a major task. And so I spent a lot of time just looking at individual words and tracing them. Some of those words occur a lot of times, and that's very time consuming to sort through them. But fortunately, we have software today that helps us get through those days. I look back about 25 years ago, 30, 40 years ago, in my early studies, I used a Englishman's Greek concordance. In that way, which was very good for me, I learned a lot about the Greek language, because it forced me to basically learn the Greek alphabet and to learn all these words and to be able to read them quickly and to trace them down. And that was a lot of labor back in those days. But I think that the software makes us lazy and we don't look as close if we take the software that we have for the Scriptures. And in a sense, it can be turn out to be a negative. But anyway, let's look first at let's read the complete passage here. So verse 2, once again, you're going to see in each of these seven assemblies, the words to them speaks of the fact of that they have works. And works is an important part of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to specifically to those who would have the opportunity to become overcomers. So some will become overcomers, and some will not. They will not be able to withstand the things that go on during the book of Revelation. There are many things that are specific to this prophecy in Revelation. And I believe one of those things is the word dead and death. Those who die in the book of Revelation, and those who are associated with a second death, which overcomers certainly are, I believe you will see that it contained within this book is the list of those who are dead. There's no mention of the first death. There is a mention of a second death. But in this book, there are those who die. And those represent a first death, specifically those people. This book is not open to the entire world of human beings who have lived since the time of Adam. And so when we speak of the dead and we speak of a judgment, you have to go elsewhere for that great white throne judgment to bring others in. This speaks specifically of dead. And we're going to see that in the very next assembly, which is Smyrna. And when we see what their the reward is for those overcomers, and that will be that they shall not be hurt of the second death. So once again, we're going to be confronted with words. We're going to see the word hurt, and we're going to see the word second. Second has something to do. We can go to the book of Jude, which speaks of these very events, and he uses the word second. You don't see it there because it's translated afterwards. But if it has to do with second, a second of two things. So this whole book of Revelation has to do with a former resurrection. That's the first resurrection mentioned, and it speaks of a second resurrection. Well, there's a lot of resurrections, but this speaks specifically of two. So the second resurrection mentioned there is going to be associated with these two only, not resurrections beyond this book. And let me qualify that. When we get into it, there'll be a little bit more information that needs to be, comments that need to be dealt with when we make that statement. Because we certainly speak about, we're going to see this title of Christ who was dead and is alive, and that certainly entails a resurrection. And every resurrection in the Scriptures are associated with, or is centralized by, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. So let's read verse 2 here. I know thy works and thy labor and patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So I'll stop there for a moment. He's talking to somebody who have been around for a while. When we think of the tribulation, we think of, hey, there's an event that the church, which is his body, is going to be removed, and the tribulation comes into place, and all these things start happening. But look at this. This must be some period of time here for this particular generation that's going to be involved, because he says, I know thy works. Well, they had to have some time to develop some works. They're believers, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So these are not people who are resurrected into this period of time, but these people exist at this particular period of time, and they have a relationship with this one that this book is written about. And it goes on to say, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. So they must have been around for some period of time, because he has something against them. He says, because you have left thy first love. And that word left is also associated with, you can find in Scripture, and it's used quite a few times. You have to go back and look at all these times. It's associated with divorce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about that particular subject. And there were some in the Corinthian church who had non-believing spouses. And in the one particular verse, he speaks about a non-believing wife, and that she had the option to be put away or to be divorced. So that word is used there, and it has to do with that very fact that they left something that was dear to them. So these people had to be around for a while, and they had to be a believer for him to make a statement like this. You've left your first love. That, of course, was. He's speaking to Jewish people here, and they are, no doubt in my mind, they're believers. Remember, therefore, because he's talking about works, and works are for believers. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee. And the word quickly is not there. I will come unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So that candlestick represents what? Each of these assemblies. So he's warning them. But this thou hast. Here's something that I've noticed about you. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. So there's a good point he's got for them. Now the word Nicolaitanes means conqueror of the people. If you notice the first few letters of that word, Nico, that's the word overcomer. Nikao is the word overcomer. So this is the overcomer of the people. So there are those, or there are a group of those who are trying to overcome the people in the rest of this book. And we're going to see in the very next church, I believe it is, is it Smyrna? I believe it is. He speaks of the Nicolaitans also. But he also associates them with Balaam. We'll have to go back and look and see what that has to do with anything. And Balaam basically was a soothsayer. And so, obviously, that starts to put things in our mind about spirit beings and so forth and what he wanted to accomplish. But his name in the Greek, and I didn't write it down, it has to do with he wants to be the power of the people, and he's also a deceiver of the people. We'll look at that a little bit further when we get into it. So these are terms that kind of hype themselves as you go throughout the this whole book. And so they may not all be the exact same English word, but they are all associated with a Greek form that we need to pay attention to. So they have a good thing he says about them. So he says, he that hath an ear, once again, this is something common in each of these seven. He's always speaking about the ear, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So with this one assembly, whether this means that and if you go through the next several chapters up through 19 and you look at these seven churches, they potentially may represent some period of time during the tribulation, not over the last 2,000 years like a lot of Christian believes, but they may be associated with periods of time, and you have to associate them with the seven trumpets, the seven vials, and the seven seals. And break all of those down. And I intend at some point in time, and maybe it may not be part of this study, but it'll be my own personal study, to take all of those and lay them out on a timeline and see how those events, if they do concur, if they do are similar to each one, as well as these seven assemblies. But that in itself will be a chore. But it would certainly help to understand what this book is all about. Or whether it's just one group of these believers that lived during this period of time, and it's just a particular aspect of what these believers have an option to do. But here they have the option, they have that, they will have that ability, or be presented with the issue of being able to become an overcomer. And in this case, the reward is what? To eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So now let's spend the rest of our time looking at these three issues. One is, and they all three go together, and that is the tree of life, the word midst, and the word paradise. So I will begin with, and we've kind of looked at this quickly a few weeks ago. Look at in the book of. In the New Testament, I'm going to start with the word midst quickly in the book of Revelation. We looked at it already a couple times in chapter 1. It speaks of Christ in the midst of something. And we won't look at these, but in chapter 5, 6, and 5 and 6, and I will read chapter 7. There's a throne that comes into place. And by the way, there's another word. If you're going to study the book of Revelation, you want to look at the word throne and how many times it's used and who's on that throne and who might share that throne, and is there thrones that are associated with Satan. So you want to, I mean, that in itself is a good study. So chapter 4 and 5 speak of this throne, and then when we get to chapter 7, they also have the word midst in here. But in chapter 7, let's read verses 13 through 17. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Now, if we had read all the seven assemblies, we would see that there are some who will be clothed in white raiment as overcomers. And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Keep that in mind. This is something to keep in mind. I mean, this is just a fact of God's people, whether it's members of the church, which is His body, whether it's the nation of Israel. He wants to dwell among them. So here He has the form of a temple. He has, when we read in Ephesians chapter, the end of chapter 2, we have that picture of a temple and a building, and the fact that He wants to dwell among them. And this is where this word midst comes in to being. And I hope I put down the right passage here. For they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's focus in on the fact that this Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them unto what? Living fountains of waters. We're going to see that the tree of life is associated with living fountains of water. So, let's see if there's maybe one or two more verses I want to look at here. In the midst. Okay, so if we turn to chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that something is in the midst of something. 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. In 22, first couple of verses, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's what He just spoke about in chapter 7. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was, let me pick up the was there, the tree of life. So on each side of this river of life, flowing with water of life, is a tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So you can see we've got a lot of work ahead of us if we're going to understand what the new heavens and the new earth exists of, because here in the midst there is a water of life and there's a tree of life, and it's going to nourish. It's going to have leaves, it says here, that are for the healing of the nations. So there's going to be an age or ages associated with the new heavens and the earth, and associated with nations. And that's going to be a monumental task if we go that far. I don't know if we're going to get that far, because it's a very complex issue here. But I think we see something developing. It has to do with a tree of life. It has to do with water to support life, and it has to do with something in the midst. So let's do this. Let's look at the occurrences of the word paradise. Did we find one there? Did I read the word paradise? I don't think we did. In the book of Revelation, let's see if I've got these immediately before me. And I do or I don't. Revelation 2:7, we read 22 verse 2. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 14, we read, "They that do His commandment, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and they enter into through." Okay, I'm sorry. This is another verse where the tree of life occurs. But what we're going to do also is look at the word paradise and how it's used throughout Scripture. So let's do this. Let's turn to Luke 23:43. We're going to look at the other two occurrences in the New Testament that have to do with paradise. And I think we did this briefly a couple of weeks ago, so pardon me for repeating it. But since now this is our main subject matter, is paradise and the tree of life, we're going to look at those occurrences also in the Old Testament. So, what did I say here? Hang with me, sorry. Okay, in Luke chapter 23, I need to back up a little bit. We know the issue here is the Lord on the cross, and he was surrounded by malefactors on each side. And in 23, let's back up. Sorry, I'm having trouble getting to it here in my Bible. Okay, 23, and let's back up a little bit. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, and let me, before I read on, what was it that made this guy say this? Here was a guy who was being tried for a crime, and no doubt that he admits the fact that he was a criminal. But something changed him while he hung there between the Lord. And if you go back through the Gospels, then you go back to chapter 22 and 23 of Psalms, you will see that the Lord quoted many of the verses out of those Psalms. And the 23rd or the 22nd Psalm speaks of some detail of the things that were happening to the Lord on the cross. And it is in my mind, this man was Jewish. And I've had a couple of interesting conversations with people about that issue. But if you go back and you read Isaiah 53, and it says that he was counted with the that's not the word I want. He was counted with the malefactors. I don't think it's the word malefactor. I'm sorry for not having that on the tip of my tongue. But it basically says that here was this one who came to earth, this one who was deserving and whatever, and then he died amongst the other criminals. And that word that's used there has to do with lawbreakers, and it's associated with the law that was given to Moses. So that law and that covenant was given to the nation of Israel, and would associate with the fact that that some of these men that were hanging on this tree were Jewish. And this would be a man probably who would have understood those scriptures or heard those scriptures before. And they came home to him. And if you go back through these chapters and look at the very words that the Lord spoke on the cross, I think there were seven statements that he made, and you will see that he quoted scriptures from the Psalms, and you will see that the writers of the Gospel quote scriptures from Psalms 22, and it would have come home to this man. So let's read on. Sorry to get sidetracked here. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So, not today you're going to be with me in paradise, but I'm saying unto you today. That's a Hebrewism. Once again, that kind of gives me the idea that this man was a Jew. I won't stand here and say emphatically that's the case, but I think these things kind of go together. But anyway, he says, I say unto you this day, that being a Hebrewism, that man would have understood that. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so, wherever it was that paradise is, which we see in Revelation chapter 22, it's associated with the new heavens and the new earth. Unless we can find another scripture that tells us otherwise, that paradise is for another group of people, we may have to conclude certainly that's where this man would be someday. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I need to keep an eye on the clock here. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Well, you know what? I'm not going to turn there, but in chapter 12 there, Paul speaks about one that that he knew, that a man that he knew that had been caught away. He didn't say caught away to paradise, but he makes a statement there. I'm sorry. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So whoever this man is that Paul speaks of there, whether it's himself, whether it's John, I can't think of anybody else it could have been, this person was caught up to paradise and saw, and that would imply that he saw a vision. And certainly John saw a vision in paradise. So we can once again, if it's John and it refers to paradise, paradise is in the where? The New Jerusalem. It's part of the Jerusalem and part of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, quickly, let's do this. We're going to look at the places that it's used in the Old Testament. Not every place, but some of the places. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Genesis. This certainly has some bearing on what we've just read. And I'm going to begin in verse 8. Now, every time we read the word garden in here in these passages, it is the word paradise, the same Greek, Koine Greek word paradise that we just read in Revelation. Verse 8, and the Lord planted a paradise eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, where do we read that? We read that in Revelation. The tree of life also in where? In the midst of the garden. Here's our word midst. In the midst of paradise. So in this, where Adam was put, was placed, was in paradise. And it was in the midst of this was the tree of life. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So here we have a river. It's not called a river of life, but in itself it was pertinent to life because it fed, it certainly had water of life as far as plants and trees and so forth were concerned. And just real quickly, the names of the cities that are mentioned here that they fed. The first one is Pison, which means increase. Gihon, which means bursting forth. Hiddekel, which means rapid. And Euphrates, which means fruitfulness. So those are words that let's face it, the Lord put these words in the scripture here. He could have left these out and we wouldn't even have thought anything about it. But by the mere fact that he put the names of these here, there is probably some significance that we should probably take some time to understand. So anyway, here we see that we have a tree of life in the midst of the garden. Let's go over to chapter 3. Now chapter 3, we know about the woman being deceived. And remember the words that he says. He says that he asks the question, he says to the woman, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that certainly is a lie, but look what he continues to say. For God doth not know, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And now we know what she did. Now, let's read on down. After they had sinned, and the Lord, and several times the word garden or paradise is used here in this passage, so we know it's used here. We go down, all the way down. You know, the Lord gives them some warnings about what's going to happen. And what's happened because of the tree they ate of. But notice, let's look at verse 22. And the Lord, and so this is after verse 21, and unto Adam also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So we know there was the shedding of blood that was associated with this, and he's going to get, Adam's going to get to live on beyond that day. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, so what Satan, the serpent said to the woman, part of it was true to some extent. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove the man out, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword. And by the way, remember this word flaming sword, because we're going to see it in the book of Revelation, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So introduced in that original garden, we have the, and I need to hurry here, we have a tree of life. And I would suggest that that tree of life metaphorically represents the Lord Christ himself. As long as Adam had access, physical access, and by the way, those scriptures tell us in chapter 2 that that in the day that he would eat of the tree, that dying, he would die. It does not say he was immortal. He was not immortal. But dying, he would die. He was already dying. But as long as he was in that garden, he would maintain life. And as long as he had not eaten of or disobeyed the Lord, but indeed he had access to the tree of life, which is Christ. And I think we're going to see that same idea in the book of Revelation. So as the verses we read, a couple of the verses we read that speaks of the Lord would dwell among us, we see that picture as the tree of life. So he certainly is a tree of life to us. There are several other places we can look at, and I'll just close with just mentioning these. If you look in chapter 13:10, you will see that when Lot was asked to choose amongst the land that he would like, and he and looked out, you'll notice that the land that he saw was like this paradise of Eden. So he saw his eyes were, of course, looking at something earthly, but it was in association with a paradise. Two places we need to look at, we'll look at next week. Joel chapter 2, verse 3, and I think it's Isaiah 51, verse 3. We look at those first three verses. See what they're talking about, but here is a paradise, and it would appear to me that this, and they're associated with the tribulation. So there may be a paradise here beyond the paradise, the permanent one that we read of in Revelation chapter 22. And there's a couple other verses that's worthy of our attention we probably won't spend any time on, but in Ezekiel 28, we already know about the king of Tyre, who was in the paradise of God. But what's interesting, in chapter 31 of Ezekiel 8:9, he speaks of Pharaoh, and he speaks of him in the paradise of God. Something to think about. A couple other verses, Proverbs 3:13-18 speaks of wisdom being the tree of life. So anyway, I'm going to stop there because of time's sake, and gone over here more than I expected. We'll finish a couple of things here, and we will probably slowly work our way through these other assemblies and see how that title is associated not only with overcomers, but with how God is working out his plans. So let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll open up the microphone. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you protect it and give us the mind that we need to understand it and to appreciate it. We know we certainly are not worthy of such a thing. We know that only thou art worthy, that the Lord Christ Jesus is only one who is worthy. But we do thank you that you have opened our eyes of understanding to some of this wonderful book, this book of life. and particularly your Son, who is life and light. These things we thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.